Good morning.
Hey, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I was blessed at yesterday's sunburn fest or life fest, whatever you want to call it. Wonderful. Thank you for those that served in the various ways. You know, some girl came. My wife gave me a note about just all the ones that came and were just encouraged by the life fest. People were prayed with, and a good number of Bibles were handed out. Many people commented on the love. Some said they felt something they didn't have. As far as fun and fitness, we also put a sign out, you know, for kids in the community. 30 kids signed up. One particular girl who has come to the Life Fest in the past and fun and fitness, just a girl in the community, this time came with her own painted shirt and painted a little painting to give to us. Life Fest and camp is fun. So Lulu, 2015. Anyhow, fun and fitness, last week of July, if you've been here, it's sort of our VBS, but we need more volunteers. It's a sports camp, but we don't call it a sports camp. It's fun and fitness, and so nobody gets hurt. We learned that. And healthy individual snacks are needed, excuse me, and donations for kids' Bibles. So you can learn more in the fellowship hall. Just sign up there in the fellowship hall. Also want to mention to you the last week of July. By the way, Montreal, I'm sure if you have your passport and you're just not learning about it, you can come with us. We go up July 24th, 26th, missions trip, great missions trip, and you can learn more about that. I would imagine we can still fit you in. But I want to mention to you the last Sunday of July, Daniel Messiah will be with us. He's been with us before. I think he was here on like a Wednesday night or Sunday night. Daniel Messiah is an Egyptian man, lived in Cairo, that came to Christ. He was Muslim. He became a Christian. Because he became a Christian as a Muslim, he eventually went to prison for sharing his faith as a Muslim, his faith in Jesus. So he's got this whole story. There's books written about him, about, you know, his time in prison. He was with us before and shared about that. And as I mentioned when he was here last time, if you haven't listened to him, I tell you, the Christians, especially those that have come out of Islam, in places where it's difficult, like Egypt, they really are inspiring. Their stories, their faith, their prayers. I was praying with another Egyptian on the phone recently, just the way he prayed. It was so inspiring. So you will be encouraged. I mentioned this story of Daniel Messiah before. We don't have many stories like this in America. And, you know, I'm a skeptic of people's stories, too. Sometimes things are, you know, made up or even, you know, exaggerated just to get attention, but this is this man's story. He shared it with us. Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, a church we're affiliated with, he was on the staff there for a period of time. And as I noted, this is an example of this man's life, but his wife was visiting a wealthy woman in the area, and this wealthy woman, these wealthy people had an indoor swimming pool. Daniel's little toddler was with them. Two ladies get talking. They're not paying attention. Little toddler wanders off, ends up getting in the pool and drowns. Well, this is the story. Police, fire department, they all come, paramedics. They pronounce this little boy dead. He's covered on the grass. You know, the word makes it to Daniel, who's at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Your son is drowned. Come immediately. He hightails it, and a good amount of time went by. I'll leave it with him and his story. He can tell you about it. But he gets there. The police won't even let him near his child, and but he, you know, moves his way through because it's his child, and he tells the story of getting near this blanket-covered little boy, putting his hand out, and just felt the Lord give him a prayer, and he just prayed, and his son started to breathe again. The paramedics take his little one to the hospital. They then tell Daniel that his son is going to be a vegetable. Though he survived, he's going to be a vegetable. Daniel shares how, you know, in English, the English language is weird, you know, coming from Egypt. He tries to, you know, what do you mean my kid is going to be a vegetable? What are you talking about? Like something we eat or something? And anyhow, over the next several days, his son got better, and he has the story of his wife just becoming incredibly exuberant with joy at one point in the hospital where her little boy starts to, you know, blow bubbles and kisses, and it was completely healed. Radical to just listen to this Egyptian man who was a Muslim, who became a Christian, and went to prison, and now tell you about his faith in Christ. So the last Sunday of July, you want to bring friends. Maybe you know Muslims that are inquiring about Christ and are open for a discussion. Those sort of things, students or whatever, come. He'll be with us that Sunday morning, the two services. And we're going to have a training with him too. If you want to learn how to witness to Muslims, he shares a lot about that, this training. And so the Tuesday night following, July 28th, we're going to do a training with him. And the training is about 3 hours. He's going to condense it, but so we can do it on an evening session. But that Tuesday night, just giving you an FYI, we're going to have a training time with Daniel Messiah and bringing the gospel to Muslims. I'd like to say a word of prayer with you, and we'll get started in our study here in Hebrews. Father, as we gather and now open our Bibles and look to you, I do pray. I pray, God, that you would speak to us. I pray each and every one of us, we'd have ears to just hear you and learn from you. We do need you so much. We need Jesus more than we think we do. I pray you would bless this time. I pray you would lead this time. I pray you would be glorified through this time. I ask the Holy Spirit to be upon all of us, even myself, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. 2 Sundays ago, I started a special message. You've been around this church long enough. You know we go through the verse by verse through the whole Bible. In fact, as a church, we have gone verse by verse through the whole Bible over the years, and a good portion of it another time. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. But because of what's going on in our culture, what is going on socially, what is going on politically, Supreme Court decisions, and so forth, I felt that this passage was just on my heart, and I wanted to stop and consider it with you. And we started it 2 weeks ago. It's going to take a few weeks. But there's just a message on my heart. I'd like to exhort you and remind you. You may have been here 2 weeks ago. I mentioned how this passage, September 11th, 9/11 happens. Our nation is rocked. The Sunday before, I was teaching through Hebrews chapter 10. I finished at verse 18. 9/11 happens. Our nation, man, people are really shaken. Churches pack out. And the next Sunday, I didn't know what to say to the church. And I looked at our following verses that we normally would have been in. And these verses just seem so fitting, so appropriate. 10-year anniversary of 9/11, I also felt led to just go back with you guys and go through these same principles. And I'd like to do it again. I feel led to do it again because of just what's happening around us and remind you of these. And I'm taking a little bit more time this time, going through it with a little bit more detail. And the question is, with what is happening in our land, what is happening around us, what should we be doing as Christians? What should we be doing as a church? I think the writer of Hebrews has some great points to make to you and I at such a time. Remember, as we were studying this 2 weeks ago, the first point we made, verse 19 to verse 22, we went through those verses and made one point, and that's all I got into our outline at the time. And you remember, you know, the writer of Hebrews, he's writing to people whose faith has been shaken from outside pressure, outside persecution. They're Jewish believers. And for certain reasons, and we get into more of that as we go on later into the chapter in future studies, but because of their newfound faith in Jesus, they are experiencing persecution. And it's likely from the nation of Israel, the Jewish population, that these guys are suffering to the extent they've had things taken from them. They've suffered in various ways. But what has happened over time, and the author of this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, discerns this, that they are being tempted to draw back. Maybe today, as we begin to go through these verses, maybe today you're here on a Sunday morning, listening in on a Sunday morning, and that's going on with you because of what's going on. You know, you've got this Christian life and Christian faith, but because of the things that you're seeing, the way things are changing, maybe at your university, maybe at your job place, maybe with your family, You're being tempted to draw back. And to draw back is never good, and we'll get to that eventually. And if you're here today, I hope you take these scriptures to heart. I hope they encourage you. But as we looked at these verses, for the first part of this letter, you know, up through chapter 10, the author is encouraging these believers, these Jewish believers, that do you understand what you have in Jesus? That what you have in Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And what you have is superior, his sacrifice, his priesthood, everything. Why would you draw back? It doesn't even make sense. It's foolish to draw back to something that's been replaced, to something that's inferior. As we noted in our study, you know, back in the day of the Jews, in the Old Testament law, you had a temple, you had a priesthood, and God was behind a veil in the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go back there. The Shekinah glory, his presence revealed to them, was behind the Holy of Holies. This thick curtain covered it, and only a priest could go there once a year. And boy, he went back there with fear and trepidation. He went with sacrifice. You know, that we hear historically, they even would tie a rope to his ankle and wondering if he fell dead in there, they could pull him out. And so God was at a distance, and there were all kinds of sacrifices, all kinds of blood. All's a reminder, man is sinful, God is holy. We've been separated, and God judges sin. He has to. He's just. He's holy. And all these sacrifices. And so as a Jewish believer before Christ, God was at a distance. But now Jesus has come, and Jesus has fulfilled all that. He's the Lamb of God. God's Son came and gave his life. He was the perfect sacrifice, paying the penalty for man's sin. And it was such a radical thing when that happened. The temple veil was torn in two. There's now in Christ no separation from God if you have Christ. You can come boldly before him. And there's forgiveness and cleansing, and he's even the priest. I don't have to go to some man. I don't have a fallen priesthood. He's at the right hand of God the Father right now. So we can boldly approach him. So these wavering Jewish believers, he demonstrates all that, and now he sums it all up. Hey, because of who Christ is, we have this incredible present experience. We have the sacrifice of Christ, his blood, and what that has done for us. We have him as our high priest. We have a superior experience. And because we have what we have, as he says in verse 19, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest into the presence of God because of Jesus. As I mentioned in that last study, you know, what should we be doing at such a time in our culture where so many things are changing? The paradigm is changing. Our culture is becoming less respectful or even accepting of Christianity. And there's even, I think, in the road ahead going to be growing persecution for those that believe the Bible to be the Word of God. What are we to do? Well, noting what the writer notes here, we mentioned in our first point, and I'm just bringing you up to speed if you weren't here. The first thing we should be doing is praying. And I confess, you guys, if you've been here, I speak of prayer all the time. But as we mentioned, you know, praying, there's no gun as powerful. There's no bomb as powerful. There's no weapon. There's no device as powerful in encountering spiritual darkness. In this spiritual battle, this storm that's going on in our nation, there's nothing as powerful as prayer. God's people praying for the very reason that we can come boldly to God, God Almighty. You know, right now, right in heaven, God Almighty, the cherubim, these incredible angels around him, a multitude of angels at his disposal, at his beck and call, the omnipotent God. We have an amazing experience. And we were reminded in our first study, if this is what Jesus has done for us, man, he's done this for us. The Hindus don't have this. The Buddhists don't have this. The Muslims don't have this. We have the blood of Christ in him. That's why Daniel, Messiah, leaves Islam and goes to Christ, because he learned what Jesus has done. And so you and I, wow, prayer, an amazing privilege we have. We would be foolish and silly not to be people or praying all the time and gathering at times to pray. And that is the weapon, especially at a time like now. As he, in verses 19 to 23, describes what I think is a picture, too, of of coming near to God, and we have this ability to come near to Him and experience Him, a very real experience, but also we can come and pray. This book by Pastor Jim Cimbala. Jim Cimbala pastors the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church in Brooklyn, New York. He's written a new book called Storm, and I've mentioned it before. He's a prominent church leader. He often writes about prayer. And I mentioned what I did to you last time, and then I was continuing reading my book, Storm, page 133. This is what Pastor Jim Cimbala says. Intercessory prayer is rarely emphasized in many churches, but it is a powerful weapon given to us by Christ for spiritual warfare. Have we ever needed it more than right now while we're in the midst of a storm? We should all link arms with others in the body of Christ and pray for each other at every opportunity if we want to turn back the tide that threatens to overwhelm the church. There is no better way than through intercessory prayer. It just says it pretty simply, doesn't it? Doesn't it? My wife was mentioning to me, she's like, you should tell those people that are praying on Thursday afternoon that their prayers are working. You know, on Thursdays, you know, after work, if people are in the area, anybody in this church, any other church, we're gathering on the second floor of this building for 1 hour, just 1 hour, to pray for the salvation of our city. So many people around us without Christ and recognizing the power of prayer and what happens in the heavenlies when we pray. We're gathering to pray. Well, we haven't been doing it that long, but my wife's like, I'm sure it's working because there's stuff going on in the neighborhoods right around our church and new relationships easily forming and we're getting to know all kinds of families. It's just happening very naturally. And there seems to be a stirring. And my wife's like, tell them to keep praying because it's working. Well, remember too, we noted in our study 2 weeks ago, it isn't just that we pray, it's also how we pray. He says, with boldness. Entering with boldness. And that speaks of a confidence. God Almighty, I know what you've done for me through your Son. And I come to you. I mentioned the story that one time my son was very, very sick. And there was a time where I even wondered, man, is my son going to die? You know, he was so sick with ulcerated colitis. Then he gets Lyme and meningitis. It was spinning out of control. I've mentioned this story. But I had to go get something at the store because he was in the hospital, back at home, nurses, visiting nurse there at the hospital, you know, back and forth. So he's at home for this period of time, and his fever is over 105, and it's just, Lord God, what is going on? So I have to go get something at the store quickly. I get in the vehicle to go to the store, and I've shared this story, but I turn on Renew FM, and I hear this lady praying about, singing, a song, and the lyrics of the song are, I don't always understand you, God, but I know that you're good, and you also know what it is to lose a child. You know, speaking of the death of God's Son. I hear that as I'm driving. I'm like, I hope you're not saying something to me, Lord. I really started to get afraid. I'm already afraid. This song isn't helping me. So I get home, get the stuff over. They're taking care of Noah. I go into my office, and I get alone with the Lord. I'm like, God, I'm shaking here. And, as I'm praying, there's a devotional sitting there, and I decide to pick up the devotional. And the devotional talks about, do you understand when you go to God the Father and you mention the name of His Son? Do you know what the name of the Son means to the Father? The power of the name of Jesus? And, you know, the Father witnessed this, you know, He sent His Son and He heard the cries of His Son. He knew the experience very intimately of the suffering of His Son and the death of His Son. And so now, all for us, because He loves us, when you and I come to the Father, we mention the name of the Son. That's pretty powerful. Well, here I am, and my son's suffering. I'm reading this, and there's a connection that happened in my mind and heart that's never really been made in that way before. But I got on my knees, and I said, Father, you are my Father, and I know you witnessed your son's suffering, and I can't imagine what that was like for God the Father and God the Son. My son's suffering right now. I come to you, my Heavenly Father, on behalf of my son, and you have a son, and I just went through it in the name of Jesus. Would you have mercy on my son? But I felt when I was mentioning the name of Jesus in prayer, that moves God the Father. That moves God the Father. All that Jesus has done for us, the writer of Hebrews saying, you come with boldness, man. It's also the way we come. Remember, he notes in verse 22, drawing near with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience. And we noted, you know, like the temple, the priests, the Levites, when they would come, they would wash before they go in into the temple. Speaking of being needing to be washed and cleansed. And now Jesus' blood has done that for me. I'm in the righteousness of Christ. You and I can boldly come to the Father because it's already dealt with on the cross. Yet at the same time, we noted that there can be hindrances to our prayer. That, you know, Peter says to husbands, if you're not loving your wife, that hinders your prayers. You know, if you're not dwelling with understanding, we recognize that sin can yet hinder us and hinder our boldness. So for prayer, the church needs to be praying, but at the same time, we need to be confessing our sin and we need to let God examine our hearts so our prayers all the more can be bold and effective. You follow me. You're here. Most of you are here. Not all of you. All right. I told you I talk a lot about prayer. We've already gone through this. I will mention a couple other sources to you just so you, you know, I used to mention these, but if you're looking for more information, things to consider on prayer, Chuck Smith has a little book called Effective Prayer Life. Somebody was reminding me of it after the study last time. I used to mention it all the time. You might want to pick it up. A little book, Effective Prayer Life, Chuck Smith. Another book that's great that really impacted me more than any on prayer was the first book by Jim Cimbala, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. That book will make you really stirred and moved about prayer. We used to have a tape that went around here, too, by Alan Redpath, and we can get you a copy of it for anybody who wants to hear it. But even the men, because he's speaking to men in this teaching, but it's for anybody. But Alan Redpath talks about God seeks a man of prayer. And in times where there's a lot of national, cultural dilemma, God seeks, and what God will do with one man of prayer. You know, that's the point, what God can do with one who will begin to boldly seek him in prayer. So, hey, you want any of those copies, you can contact our church office. You can get them online too, but hey, we can help you track it down. But just, I tell you what, you read any of that, especially Jim Cimbala's book, or listen to Al Redpath, your heart will be stirred about prayer. It really will. Well, coming back to our text now and moving on, we read in verse 23, that's where we left off, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. The author of this letter, is it Paul? Is it Barnabas? Is it someone else? I'll leave that to you or the experts. I personally think Paul wrote this letter. But he exhorts them here to hold fast. To hold fast the confession of our hope. Speaking of various things that I want to discuss with you. When he says, let us hold fast, he does so, notice the words, let us hold fast without wavering. The NIV renders those thoughts as this way. Let us hold unswervingly. Let us hold unswervingly, without wavering. I think that's a great word, what he says here for the church, you and I right now, for brothers and sisters in Christ. I wonder, are any of us wavering? Are we wavering in our faith? You look at the recent Supreme Court decision, and because of the way you look at the Bible, you're now wondering, where's this going to go in America? Where's it going to go with the church and freedom of religion? You look at that, you look at other tensions in the culture, socially, politically, ethically, racially, whatever it is. And is there a wavering going on in what was before a rock solid faith in Christ? But for various reasons, there's a wavering. Well, if you're wavering, I hope you take to heart what he's saying here and consider some things with me. You know, things waver because there's usually some stimuli, right? You know what I mean? Stuff starts to waver because usually something else makes them waver or gets them wavering, right? I remember in 1992 in San Diego, I was in bed. It was just before 5 a.m. and my bed started to rock and roll and the apartment started to rock and roll. And I, like probably everybody else in Southern California, jumped out of our beds and went to the bathroom or some structure. It was a 7.3 earthquake that had struck. It's called the Landers earthquake, and far away from San Diego, about 150 miles, but it was in the Mojave Desert, but he was rocking and rolling even in San Diego. My wife and her parents were actually away. They were in Pennsylvania at a funeral. A couple hours later, they see the news, and they hear about it. So I just 3 hours later, I get a phone call from my wife, and when my wife is speaking to me and finding out what's going on. She's concerned. She's heard there's an earthquake. A second earthquake hit. It's called the Big Bear earthquake. And they thought it was an aftershock. It was a separate earthquake. Again, everything started rocking and rolling. While I was on the phone, I said, Paul, I got to put the phone down. I got to go, you know, and I went over and stood under a door jamb or whatever I did and waited for it to stop. Everything started to waver and to move because there was something going on underneath. There was pressures to do that. The time I was in Haiti, laying on the ground in a tent after the earthquake in 2009, and a big aftershock hit, and everybody in the tents awoke, and we were all disoriented, and we were all concerned because there was a structure that had already come down a lot that we were right next to, and we were, you know, the earthquake before had really just messed it up, and we were worried it was going to come down on us because it was rocking and rolling. But, you know, wavering, you know, the experience physically, something usually is getting it to do that, but then the same in your life emotionally or spiritually, outside things. That experience, Isaiah actually has that experience in Isaiah chapter 21 where he hears a report and he's centuries before this is even fulfilled, so he doesn't fully understand what he's seeing, but he's seeing the fall of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon by the Persians, but it causes him distress when he sees it, wondering maybe what's going to happen to the nation of Israel, his people. He sees it well into the future, but just hear his heart when he sees these things. Isaiah chapter 21, verse 2. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunders. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. All its sighing I've made to cease. Therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. And then he says this. So that's describing Persia and Babylon. He says, I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me, for the night which I longed for had turned into fear for me. So seeing things, hearing reports, God revealing these things to him, it causes him to be dismayed, distressed, and he wavers in his heart. And I think that is happening with some believers at such a time. That wavering, that's what's happening with these Jewish believers. And the author is coming and saying, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. When he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, the word let us, notice verse 22, verse 23, those words also 24, let us. You know, he says it's let us. He includes himself, the pronoun us. He's including himself. But as he says that, he's also exhorting, I mean, obviously, the church to hold fast, not to waver. I think of Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Abraham, I think he's a good example, too. The word waver appears in Romans chapter 4, verse 20. It only appears a couple times in the English in the entire Bible. Three times I find it here. And this is one time, Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He says, let us hold fast, let us, without wavering. Abraham, hearing things, looking at his age and his wife, doesn't waver. So the exhortation, let us, some call this the let us passage, in fact, because he says this over and over. Hold fast. Something he's told them before in this letter. Earlier, speaking of confidence and holding fast, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. So these readers have heard this before. But as Christ, a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So, the writer of Hebrews even earlier saying, hold fast to the end. Now reminding them, he's brought everything to full. Let us hold fast the confession. Notice, you know, what is the confession specifically? Confession of our hope. What is he referring to? Notice it's a confession of our hope. So it's one of hope. It's not one of despair. Because of who Jesus is and what he means to us. We have our eyes fixed on him and we keep our eyes fixed on him. So we do have this confession of hope. And as he says, God is faithful, who has promised. We don't have to waver. But when he uses the word confession, Specifically, what does he mean in confession? The King James translates it this way, the profession of our faith. The NIV has it, the hope we profess. So the confession, profess, there's a expression, a verbal part to this thought of confession. Different commentators take it a little bit different. You'll read some commentators that say he's speaking of this confession of our faith, just this experience that we have, that we know Jesus, we confess Jesus, we know him, now we have this confession, and it's our faith, and it's rock solid. We need to hold fast to it. We can't waver in it. Others then speak of it say, well, it includes more than that. It isn't just this rock solid, we hold fast to Jesus, this present faith. It's also the verbal confession. It's the verbal testimony. It's the witness. It's the things we speak, especially the gospel. But it then includes all the confession, the whole Bible, that we hold fast. That we hold fast to this confession. And these Hebrew believers, they have Christ, and yet because of the persecution, they're about to leave that and let go of it, and are in danger of great spiritual compromise. So he comes and he exhorts them. No, you hold on. You consider. He writes to encourage them and to challenge them. Well, we noted last week, what do we do at a time like this? We pray. What do we do at a time like this? The second point is we hold fast our confession and our witness. It's a simple point, but I tell you what, it is an important point. And I want to consider that with you. You know, hold fast our confession and witness. Let's consider this together this morning. A few points. When he says that, I believe at the current hour in America as Christians, that means to us that we need to remain confident in our present faith. We need to remain confident in our present faith. That is this day-to-day walk of full assurance in what Jesus means to us. That we need to remain confident, fully assured, I got Jesus, he's everything, and not to waver with that, not to waver at all. We need to do that at this time in the culture so that we're not moved, that we press forward, and we do not retreat. You know, I was in California last Sunday, and when I was there at the Horizon Christian Fellowship, the church I used to attend, man, when I went to that church in the early 90s, it was, you know, a massive church. I don't know, 8,000 people. It was a crazy, exciting church. It really was. Lots of people always getting saved. The Jesus movement that started in the 60s. I think Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego in the early 90s, you could still taste the Jesus movement. It was just a cool church. God was doing wonderful, wonderful things. I've been here now 20 years. My wife and I were there. She's from San Diego. I only lived there 4 years, but God calls us. I didn't expect that. You can't really go to Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego, at least back then, and remain comfortable in your faith, because there was just a powerful thing going on in that church. And Mike McIntosh is just a neat dude. And anyway, so we go to that church, and I don't have any clue that God's going to call me, but I started to, you know, attending there. And after a while, I was like, man, what can I do for Jesus? You know, I just really was stirred. The time is short. I don't know. Anyway, God begins to call me. Here I am today. I've been here now 20 years. But now when I go back, there's just been seasons, right? Life. You know, the church isn't the same size. So many churches have come out of that church. There's even huge churches in San Diego of 12, 15,000 people that have come out of that church. And so I'm sitting at the church. It's a lot smaller today. And Mike McIntosh is no longer the pastor, and his son is pastoring, and the church has gotten older. And when I was at it, it was a bunch of young people. And I was just thinking about, you know, seasons, how things change. And I'm sitting there every time I go to San Diego because of what happened to me there. When I come back here, I'm always like, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do in Fitchburg? I'm going back to Fitchburg. Do you want to change anything in Fitchburg? And I was sitting there thinking about this, and as I was thinking about it and listening to Philip teach, just the thought hit my mind. I felt the Lord speak to me. You go back to Fitchburg, and you make much of Jesus. Just do that. Go back to Fitchburg and make much of Jesus. And I just felt this reassurance in my spirit. It wasn't anything Philip was saying. I just felt it. You go make much of Jesus. And I was sitting there thinking about it. You know, if you and I this morning had breakfast with one of the disciples, if you had lunch today with Philip, or you got together with Nathaniel or Peter, you know, what would be the traits about these early Christians? What would you note about them? I think what you would note especially is that Jesus was magnified before them, right? We've been studying that in Mark. I mean, they're going along with Jesus. More and more, they're like, who is this man? I mean, he heals the sick. He speaks so authoritatively. He can deliver, you know, call out demons and deliver people from demons. Hey, he walks on water. Then we have the transfiguration that we saw. More and more, he is so magnified before them. He's so magnified. So as a result, if you were with the early church, the believers, man, especially the 12 disciples, I think it's all about Jesus. You would be with somebody who Jesus was so, so marvelous to them. He was so wonderful to them. He was so powerful to them. He was so beautiful to them. They could not wait to see him again. And as I was thinking of this last Sunday and thinking of coming back to Fitchburg and thinking of our verses here, let us hold fast the confession, that includes the present experience. It is true, everything we do as a church in Fitchburg as we go forward, whether we get involved with social issues, whether we get involved with political issues, whether we don't or do, whatever we do and everything we do, in the end, we should be making much of Jesus, right? I hope in this church that all the more Jesus is magnified before you. I pray for my own life that he's more magnified before me. And when you have that, then you hold fast. You know what I mean? I got Jesus. What else do I need? He's everything, man. He's so beautiful. He's there with me. He strengthens me. He's so powerful. He's so good. He's so merciful. When things are going a little squirrely, I'm still confident because of who he is. I know Jesus. I know him well. And he's going to work this to good somehow. He only does good. He's only merciful. You know what I'm saying? Magnified before us. I pray that he's magnified before us more and more. And when he is, you remain confident. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul is what, like the 12. Man, he saw a vision of Jesus. It changed him forever, right? But in Acts chapter 20, he's going through all kinds of trials, and he's about to go through greater trials. And these people, the church is concerned for him, the Ephesian elders. But he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, but none of these things move me. None of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. So the writer of Hebrews, writing to these believers that are wavering, they're unsettled, the suffering for their faith is making it difficult. He says, pray. Do you understand what you got in Jesus, man? Do you understand the power of coming boldly to God? But hold fast the confession. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. I remember when I was in Haiti, I'd gone there a couple times, many of you know, but first time I was in Haiti, I was teaching on suffering, and because I was teaching on suffering, I had mentioned some of the trials that were gone on in my house, including the trial with Noah, and, you know, hey, people, everybody's got trials, but as a parent, as a mother and father, you know, my wife and I, that's been a big trial, biggest trial of our life, the fact that our son has gotten sick and is just trying to get healthy, and it's been going on for 3 years, and there's been some scary moments. Well, as I was teaching in Haiti on suffering, I happened to mention Noah, and his trial. And anyhow, the big church, Calvary Chapel, Port-au-Prince, beautiful church. These Haitians are wonderful. You know, I came back the second time. They're like, we've been praying for your son, Noah. We're praying for your son, Noah. And I'm like, man, thank you. That's humbling. Well, anyway, because I talked a little bit about the first time, second time, I'm now having a meeting with leaders in the church. A pastor and I, Steve from Boston, we're meeting with these leaders. Some of these men are wondering if they are called to go plant churches, so they want to meet with us and discuss things with us. So as, you know, it's a question answer. They're asking us questions. Well, one of these guys stands up. And I haven't mentioned anything about trials this time or whatever, but as far as Noah or whatever, and this man stands up and he's teary-eyed. He's holding back his emotions. He says, you know, when you were here last time, I want to ask you, Pastor George, when you were here last time, you talked about your son. It just gripped my heart. And he says, you know, I just want to ask you, he says, if I had a child that was sick, it would just really overwhelm me. And he was just telling me, this is being honest. He says, I don't know if I could keep pastoring a church and you know, all that you're doing, you're here ministering and all the things with radio. He says, how are you continuing to do that? And the truth is, as I responded to him, thank you for saying that, but there are people suffer all the time, right? Some with even greater trials, so many with greater trials. But it is true. It is true. There have been times with Noah's suffering where I've multiple times. The only time, reason why I taught a Bible study is God told me to, you know, because I was thinking, man, my heart is so sad right now. He's so sick. I don't want to even teach this morning. And God's come to me multiple times. One time it was a men's study, man. I was coming to a men's study, and I'm like, Lord, the men can just beat this morning. I ain't teaching. My son was up all night sick, and I feel like I'm supposed to go anyway, so I'm on the way, and I don't even know what text we're going to be in. I've forgotten, but the text we are in was the text where David is crying over the fact that his boy dies, Absalom, and Joab says, you get out there and get on your throne and you lead this country. Remember that story? I just felt God say, you have a job to do. Anyway, this man in Haiti's asking me this, and I quoted Paul, and I told him, I'm trying to learn. It is hard to learn because I'm not the Apostle Paul, right? But Paul does say, none of these things move me. That's what he's saying to the writer of Hebrews. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This present experience that you have with Jesus, I hope all of us that we know Jesus and he's so magnified, he's so much of our lives because of who he is, he should be. There's nothing like him. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German, if you don't know the story, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran theologian during the Second World War. He's a pastor and a lecturer on theology. He became a director of a seminary that the Nazis eventually closed. He also would broadcast messages to the church on the radio, some bold messages, but eventually the Nazis shut those down too. At one time, if you know his story, he began to get involved with a political resistance group that were trying to just stop Hitler altogether. And as the result of that, he was caught, he was put in prison, and then he was put to death. And in just a sovereign way, just a short time before World War II ended, the war was just about over within weeks, I think, and he was put to death on April 9th, 1945. But early on, as this German pastor is watching the rise of Hitler and the Nazi thing, he watched his country be swayed by the deception of this man, including many in the church. So he helped found what was called the Confessing Church Movement, which professed to bend the knee only to Christ and to him only. Bonhoeffer in 1933, seeking to influence his denomination away from Hitler and Hitler endorsement at the National Church Council, preached a very strong sermon. The sermon was, Church, remain a church. And he pleaded with these many that gathered, confess, confess, confess. He meant the church should tell people that there's only one Lord, it's Jesus, and that Christians must follow Christ over Hitler. Hey, we are subject to the authorities, but if they go against God, we stand for Christ. Well, sadly, the council chose to elect a national bishop that was a Nazi sympathizer, and only 2 months later, many church leaders even showed up at another council meeting wearing Nazi uniforms and giving the Nazi salute. You know, you and I live now in history, and we look back. But imagine in this church, Christians showing up, Nazi swastikas, Hi Hitler, you're right? That's happening in the church, the conservative church in Germany during World War II. With this pastor, his burden, he decides to stand for the truth, despite it even being dangerous with the government. And in May of 1934, he and 6,000 other pastors formed the Confessing Church, and they adopted the Barman Confession of Faith, which stated this: we reject the false teaching that there are areas of our life in which we belong to not to Jesus, but to other lords. The other lords referred to Hitler. So, you know, the Nazi thing, hey, you're subject to this, you have to do what this says, regardless of what you believe. And this man gets 6,000 pastors to stand with him. No, we stand first as Christians in the Word of God and the Gospel and the Bible. That's what we follow first. And we can follow you as long as you stay with that. But if you go outside of that, we have one Lord, and his name is Jesus. This writer of this letter, Horizon Christian Fellowship, and everyone listening this Sunday morning, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. In our present lives, remaining confident in this faith, I think, too, that confidence is in the present life, in the present faith and experience, and who Jesus means to us today, but I think also there's a we need to remain confident about the future and about what the future means. I mean, we have Christ, and as a Christian, I have salvation, and I also have heaven. And if I have Christ presently and I have heaven later, I shouldn't be moved. Though things start quaking and persecution, I wonder, is persecution going to be increasing with the church? It seems it's going to get hotter and harder for the church. And if so, I got Jesus in the present. I got the boldness to be able to come before the throne of God. I got what I need, but I also got heaven waiting for me, no matter how difficult it gets. Second Peter writing to the church, chapter 3, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. We've got a new heaven and a new earth. That's what he says. Be diligent then. Be living for him. And he says that in the time of Nero, right? During World War II, one of the prisoners that was with Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this, and we have this statement or little story he has about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Sunday, April 8th, 1945, Pastor Bonhoeffer held a little service which reached the hearts of us all of those in the concentration camp. He had hardly finished his prayer when the door opened. Two evil-looking soldiers came in and barked, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." The words meant one thing, the scaffold. As he bid his fellow prisoners goodbye, he said, "For me, this is the beginning of a new life, eternal life." And they went and took him out there and they hung him, Pastor Bonhoeffer. He didn't back down. He was courageous right to the end, wasn't he? Because he knew who Jesus was. How about you today? What's Jesus mean to you? Throughout this week, you know, were you hanging out with him? Were you worshiping him? Were you loving him? Do you just seek him because he's so good to you? You're just so confident of his mercy. Do you just love to read the Bible because you want to listen to him? You love to fellowship with him? What's your favorite thing to do? What's your favorite thing to do? What's your second favorite? What's your third, fourth, fifth? When do we get down? Where do you start? Where's Jesus on that list? We're hanging out with him, talking with him. Is he magnified before you? Is he exalted before your eyes? I sure hope he is. I hope we do a better job for each one of us and for others. There's nothing like him. And if the world around us doesn't see that in us, then God help us not be so distracted, right? Because there's nothing wrong with it. I will tell you, I easily get distracted. I was trying to study last night, and I was wondering if the Sox going to win. I was sneaking out. My son was watching it, you know. And I like when they lose a lot because I stop thinking about it personally. Like, yeah, good. I did that one time in the 2004. They were down on, what was it, in the playoffs. I'm like, it's done. I don't have to think about it. And they came back and won, right? That's a crazy thing. But I will say to you, 1992, 1991, I just started to fall in love with him, man. I sit in this church. I just couldn't believe who he was. He was revealing himself to me. I was like, you're amazing, man. And I could just hang out with him. And my life hasn't changed. I love to get alone with my Bible and my journal. And I just love to be with him and know him and talk to him. And when we have that, nothing can take it away from you because you have it, you love it, you cling to it. He's such a rock. Remaining confident, you know, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That, I think, in the present sense, in the future, I think it also speaks of the gospel, though. You and I remaining confident at this hour in America, the gospel is for America and for the world. It is so powerful, the gospel message. It is so transforming. Remaining confident in that the gospel is power, man. And I will hold fast to my confession. And I love people enough that even if it becomes uncomfortable, even if they don't want to hear it at times, or even if it has that vibe in the culture that you keep your little Christian thing to yourself in your house, I'm not going to do that because I know this message is powerful. It will save your soul. You will find forgiveness of sins. You can connect with God and know God and go to heaven. That's the gospel. Remain confident in that. But that also then means, what is the gospel? The gospel is a message that starts with sin and repentance and a savior. Yes, Jesus becomes my friend. Yes, Jesus, you know, somebody's looking for peace. Peace is found in Jesus. Yes, healing and emotional strength. All these things are found in him. But the gospel is, I am a sinner. I am a wicked sinner. God is holy. And what do? I can't do anything. God loves me so much. He took his son from heaven and he made his son a man. It was the only way. And he took his son and he nailed him to a cross. Man did it, but God allowed it. God predestined it, providentially worked through it. And God poured out his wrath, his judgment on his son, because that's what I deserved. So the gospel is me going out and saying, hey, sinner, I'm a sinner too. And I have all kinds of issues and struggles always had in my life. But I have found there's a savior. And he saves me from my sin and he forgives me. And I can actually now know God. He's holy. And I can connect with him. And I have his life. And he's changing my life, man. Holding fast our confession. You know, the church, if you read in the repentance is a big part of this whole message. Sin and repentance. We can't change that. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the early on after Pentecost, the disciples saying, repent therefore to those around them. Repent therefore and be converted. Be converted is turn to God. Repent therefore and turn to God that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out, covered, forgiven. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. All the community around us. Every age, every ethnic group, every race. It doesn't make a difference. Social stratosphere, whatever. The gospel, we're all sinners apart from God without Jesus. You're Buddhist, you're Muslim, you're whatever. We're apart from God without Jesus. We're separated from him. That is the gospel. And that is good news, though, because there's a work that's been done. And you can now cling to Jesus and know him and find forgiveness and salvation. Today, if you're here, do you have Jesus? Do you know him? Have you turned to God and said, I'm a sinner. I confess. That's a big deal. I'm a sinner. You're holy. And I recognize the only way that this is fixed is what you've done. You sent your son and I put my trust in that. I confess. I believe. Jesus, be my Lord. God, forgive me. Here's my heart. Give me the Holy Spirit and he will. Because those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hey, what America needs right now is a praying church. What America needs right now is a confessing church. You agree, right? Let us hold fast the confession. I believe that also speaks of the Word of God, being confident of all the Word of God. And this is my last point as we wrap up here, and we're going to finish on time. Remaining confident in the Word of God. I was at this conference last week, and two different seminary professors spoke at the conference. And they were revealing, one of the professors was like, listen, I just want to tell you, pastors, you prepare your church. There's so many battles, but there's another battle coming against the church, and it's really deceptive, and you've got to be guarded. And it has to do with the Word of God. You know, 100 years ago, there were key seminaries, Princeton, for instance, and they started to go away from orthodoxy and the Scripture and go into liberalism. So there was a response to that in our culture, and the church responded by starting other seminaries. And there are these conservative seminaries that have been so fruitful over the years. But what's happening, and this professor was sharing, in very conservative seminaries, so many of them, you can go to the Dallas Theological Seminary and to others, what is happening is liberalism is working its way in, and it's very crafty, and you need to be guarded. And so this seminary professor sharing with us, this theologian, it all centers around the word inerrancy. And he started showing us videos of these conservative seminary professors. Many names, many of the pastors I was with, no. And they're talking about the word being inerrant, but then they go on to say other things, and you're like, what? And so he says, listen, you need to know. We believe in the Scripture and in the Bible, and as the church has historically all along, the full inerrancy of Scripture. And maybe we should use the word full inerrancy, because here's what's being taught today in these conservative seminaries. Yes, the Bible is inerrant, they say, but then they go on to say, but there are many things in the Bible that are legend. For instance, in the Gospels, The Roman writers and the Greek writers did this. There would be true historical events that a Greek writer would be writing about. And the Greek writers of the day, they could do this. They could have true history, and then they could throw in a legend. Something that isn't true historically, it'll sound like it is, but it's to magnify the point they're being made or whatever purpose it served. And they're now saying in these seminaries, the early church writers, the writers of, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, for instance, the gospel writers, they did the same thing. So what you thought was history isn't necessarily historical. For instance, Matthew, take the gospel of Matthew. The story when Jesus dies and the crucifixion, in that time of his death, Matthew throws in that little story, and it is quite a wonder when you read it. But Matthew says that the graves opened up in Jerusalem, and there were many saints who came out of the graves and were resurrected. You remember the story? It's true. When you read through it, you're like, dude, that's crazy, man. Well, these seminary professors will say, that's not true. That's legend. Matthew was just writing about the crucifixion, and he threw in this legend just to bring forth a point. Well, I personally don't believe that to be true. They have their way of reasoning, and they do this. They go, well, it's only in Matthew. It's not in Mark. Because it's not in Mark, therefore, that makes it suspect. And just the wording of it, come on, really. It's embellishment. It's legend. Well, they go further. How about the guards at the tomb? You know, the only one account in one of the Gospels, the guards at the tomb were stationed there. They're like, that's legend too. Just to help combat the lies that the body was stolen and so forth. And you know what I say? I say they're deceived. Because it is a crazy thing that these people, some of the saints were resurrected when Jesus died. But come on, man, the Son of God just died. The Son of God was just put in the ground, right? I can accept that could have powerful effects on life and death and graves and so forth, right? And maybe only Matthew mentions it because, hey, John says, we only got so much time here. I only told you a little bit of the story. There's too much to write. And maybe that's one of those that are like, I ain't going there, man. I'd have to write forever. You know what I mean? And just Matthew does. Hey, we live at a time where Christian, brother and sister in Christ, hold fast the confession of our hope. It is the present. It is the confidence in the future. It is the power of the gospel and just knowing that this is what does it and changes life. And it is in the Word of God. It's this whole book. Sure, textual challenges because we find all these ancient texts and there are going to be little difficulties in the translation and all that, but it is completely inerrant. Here's the thing. When you say in its original form that it's not inerrant, it's an attack against God because there's logic to it. God is infallible, therefore God cannot err. If God is infallible and cannot err, if this is His Word, in very simple logic, if this is the Word of God, it cannot have error. To say that this is not inerrant, all of it, you're saying you're attacking the nature of God. Because the Bible tells us God the Father gave the Word. You're attacking God the Father. You're attacking God the Son, because God the Son, Jesus, confirmed it. He says this is the Word, and He's the Word. And then you're attacking God the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says the Bible was given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All this to say, we live at a time where we have to hold fast our confession. You know, even today, you look at all that's going on socially, all the things that have changed. You know, the very beginning of the Bible, I tell you, you got to hold to the very beginning verses of the Bible. If you can start to cause any doubt with the Bible, you start to open the door to greater doubt. If the graves didn't open up and saints came out in the crucifixion story, how do I know the crucifixion is even true? And you open the beginning pages of the Bible. It's amazing how much is being challenged right there. You know, even those very pages, we have the devil going to man going, did God really say it? Did God really say it? Did God really mean it? Right? Right there at the beginning. But in those very pages, today the creation story is so challenged. Life is challenged. Life itself. When does life start, right? Marriage is now really challenged. What is marriage? But the Bible tells us right at the beginning. And in the middle of that, we have the story of Satan going, did God really say it? Did He really mean it? You know what I was saying? you start to doubt any, there's a real dilemma. Church, brothers and sisters, we can stand together now, but I just want to say today, hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. Let's stand together. I went a little longer second service. I didn't mean to do that. Last service, we had little time to pray, but I want to respect that we've gone a little long. And I'm just going to simply conclude with a prayer today. Maybe you're standing here with me in this place, and are you born again? Are you born again? Have you confessed Christ? Have you said, Jesus, I believe in who you are. I confess you. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I need you for heaven, and I want you. Forgive me. Save me. Has Jesus been magnified before you in that way? The Bible says, Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot go to heaven. You cannot go to heaven unless you're born again. And what does it mean to be born again? It means to be made alive in the Holy Spirit. And the only way you can be made alive in the Holy Spirit and have that life is you got to connect with God. And the only way you can connect with God, who's holy and you're a sinner, is if God has provided the way for you, and he has with his Son. And it's through his Son that we're reconciled to God, that we can now know him and draw boldly to him. And when we are, we're made right with him. We receive his life because he is life. And you're born again and born of the Spirit. Are you born again today? If you die, do you know where you're going? Have you answered these very important questions in your life? And if you're just flippant about it, oh, I'm going down there, I don't really care, you ought to read the Bible and know a little bit then about your future, because you don't want to go anywhere apart from God and his presence. I want to end in a prayer. Maybe you're here, and, you know, the Bible says you can get right with God right now. Paul says in Romans that those that call on the Lord will be saved, and he tells us how to do it. He says, if you profess with your mouth, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Lord of your life, if you believe in your heart that he's died and rose again, that he died for your sin and that he rose to life, if you believe in that in your heart, you'll be saved. And so, all that to say, anytime anybody is willing to turn their heart to God in sincerity and go, here's my life, I need you, Jesus, I believe, forgive me, I'm ready, he forgives and gives life. Maybe that's you today in this sanctuary. I'm going to say this prayer then. Maybe you want to use this prayer. You don't know what to say to God to get right with him right now. Here's a prayer you can use to humble your heart before him and get right with him. Call on him. And just repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. I also do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this earth. He became a man. And one day he died on a cross. There you judged him for my sin. Then he raised to life so I could have life. So, Heavenly Father, today I ask that you would forgive me of all my sins. Please forgive me and cleanse me. I ask you, Jesus, please be the Savior of my life and Lord of my life. I choose to follow you from this day forward. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's amazing. You confess Christ. You ask God. God's like, I can forgive you now. I've judged my Son. And you're saying you want that. You're trusting in that. I can now turn to you and I can forgive you. You and I can be reconciled and I can touch you with my life and the Holy Spirit. Hey, if you're getting started with the Lord today, we got Bibles. If you don't have one, we'd love to give you one. There's a prayer room over here. People love to pray with you, encourage you. I'm available after the service. I want to respect, I've gone a little long this morning, and we're going to just conclude here and worship as we go. But God bless you guys.
Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at risingfitchburg.org or 665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m.